is amazing to, you know, we wish God would whistle every once in a while and get our attention. And sometimes it does. You know, the seems like the most discussions that I have with people is, how do I know it's God's will? How do I know that? We all want to do that. We all want to do exactly what God wants us to do. We want to carry it out. And we pray and we try and there's still some times that we just don't know. And wouldn't it be great if God would just go, hey, this. It would be wonderful. Well, you know, the best sometimes that we can do is to get to know God better. That's the thing. And through His Word, I believe that the more we study His Word, we get to know Him better and we begin to understand His will more and more. So that's a good way for us to start. We're going to be starting in John 6 and then branching out from there today. Okay, let's kind of refresh from John 6, 28. One of the first things that the crowd is asking Jesus about, and it kind of goes back to what she was saying. We want to do the will of God, and their question is, what must we do to do the works God requires? Imagine everybody in here has asked that question. What do I need to do to please God, to get into heaven? What is it that we need to do? And so all of this entire chapter is basically framed around this question. What must we do? What do we need to do? Jesus responds that the work of God is this, just plain and simple, to believe in the one He has sent. That's it. Jesus brings it down to the basic fact of pure faith, of saying, I believe in Jesus Christ, the one God has sent, who paid the sin, sacrifice for my sin. We cannot bring anything into our salvation. There is nothing that we can do to possibly make up for sin. We can't do it. We've already broken the relationship between us and God. We can't repair it. It has to be God repairing it, not us. So therefore, Jesus says, this is it. Believe in the one whom God has sent. So then we get into, I am the bread of life who has come down from heaven. It is the food of eternal life. And so Jesus is saying, I'm the only way. I'm the one that sustains you for eternity, not just feed your belly for the moment. I sustain you because I am the bread of life. I have come down from heaven. And all the way through this chapter is talking about eternal life, doing things forever, that He will raise us on the last day, anyone who believes in him, all of these things. He tells these people over and over throughout this whole section. And then finally He gets into this part where He talks about in 53, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. You must partake of the body of Jesus Christ, the body that hung on the cross and shed His blood for the forgiveness of sins. We have to have a relationship with Him. And we talked about how literal translation of this has been through the Catholic Church with transubstantiation, meaning that the emblems, the bread and the cup, become the actual body of Christ and the blood of Christ when we partake of them. And the Protestant movement says, no, these are symbolic only, that when we take that, we remember Him. And so that came out of that. So now then in verse 60 is where they say, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? So the questions begin. Now, if you're talking about eating your flesh and blood, I'm not sure that we can accept this. And so Jesus responds with this reply. He says, does this offend you? But then He brings it back to, He's already said, I'm the bread that came down to heaven. So He asks them, what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where He was before? Where was He before? In heaven. I've come down from heaven. I'm going to ascend back. Will that bring you around to believe in who I am? Is what He's asking. Then He goes in and talks about the words of the Spirit. The flesh counts for nothing. So he's talking about spiritual things, and I believe that reflects right back onto the body and blood of Christ being a spiritual matter, not actually eating the flesh and drinking the blood of Christ. That's not what he was intending. These are spiritual matters. They have for eternity. That's what we're interested in, these, how I have this relationship for eternity. And so he's explaining that. Now then, the next thing that we see is that because of this, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. So many of his disciples, not the 12, but many of his other disciples turned and didn't follow him. And Russ Cato brought up, he said, isn't it interesting that that's John 6, 66, 666? I thought that was great. And so from this time, many disciples turned back and no longer followed him. That's a fitting verse. So, and no, they didn't plan it that way. I can pretty well guarantee that. And so then Jesus looks at his disciples and asks them, you don't want to leave too, do you? These are his 12 closest. You don't want to leave too, do you? Where are you on this? Are you going to follow the rest of the crowd? Are you going to be with me? And Peter's reply for the rest of the disciples is, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you're the Holy One of God. So another foundational statement from Peter, reflecting what was said in Matthew 16 when Jesus asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter responds with, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. We know this for certain. He's saying the same thing here is, to whom else shall we go? Who else has the words of eternal life? Who else out there can give us what you have? To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and we know that you are the Holy One of God. We know these things. So putting all that together, our statement of who Jesus Christ is, not only God on earth, but the sacrifice for our sins that gives us eternal life is packed into these statements. Okay? So now then, what I want to do is look at some other verses throughout the Scripture, and as we're reading this, recall what Peter's statement was here. Lord, to whom shall we go? Who else is there? Yes, this is a hard teaching. This is a hard teaching that we don't fully comprehend because this is before the Last Supper even. And Jesus is telling them, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Yes, this is a hard teaching. We don't fully understand it. But who else is there to go to? Who else, even with this hard teaching, can give us eternal life? And that's what Peter is foundationally saying. So now then, this reminds me, if you'll go back to Psalm 73, one of my favorite psalms. This is a psalm of a man named Asaph, who was probably one of the priests. And he's opening up by asking these incredible questions and statements about the good and the wicked. He opens up with, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. I have to trust this about God. God being good, and God being holy, surely he's good to not only Israel, but those who are pure in heart. He says, but as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. So he's looking at this unfairness in life and saying, you know what, it looks like the wicked are doing just fine. The ones of us that are trying to do good, we're the ones that are hurting. And I don't understand what's going on, God, because I've tried to do these things, and I've tried to be good, and I'm going through the suffering, and all these wicked people out there, they're doing just great. And so he says in verse 13, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning. So I've been trying to do your will, God. I've been trying, And I'm the one that's suffering. And my buddy over here who doesn't believe in you, he's doing just fine. What's going on here? And so then he comes in and he says in verse 17, 16, when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. And I think we go through that daily almost. You think, boy, how do these people that are against God seem to be doing better every day? And it's us, the Christians, who have professed our faith in Christ, that seem to be receiving the persecution and violence. What's up with that? It was oppressive to me. Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. So I was pondering this, it was oppressive to me, but then I went into where God is. And I began to see things through God's eyes and realize this is so temporary here on earth and that God is going to take care of these things. We may not see it while we're here on earth, but it wasn't until he looked at it from God's perspective that maybe I began to understand. And this basic reliance on this relationship with God, because nothing in this world makes sense unless I see it from God's perspective. So this final foundational answer becomes in verse 25. Let's look at 23. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Whom have I in heaven but you? Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? Who else is there that we can rely on? Who else is there that we can depend on to judge fairly? Who else in heaven is omniscient, holy, and pure, and can be the perfect judge? There is no one else. To whom else shall we go? There's nowhere else to go to. Asaph says, after all this I looked at and it seems so unfair, I don't have anybody in heaven but you, God. And I've got to depend on that. I've got to depend on your righteousness, your holiness, and know for a fact that you're going to judge fairly every single human. Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth, there's nothing I desire but you. He is our only hope. That's the only way that we can make sense of anything, is if we begin to look at it from God's eyes, step into his sanctuary. Lord, to whom shall we go? I can't rely on anything on earth. God, you must be the final judge. Whom have we in heaven but God? To whom shall we go? So you begin to piece together all the way through Scripture, and as we start to look at this, you're going to see all these things keep happening over and over. God started out in the beginning by saying, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. When he's telling Israel that, he's about to give them the Ten Commandments. And this is what he prefaces the Ten Commandments with. I am the Lord your God. Okay? Don't put anything in front of me. I'm all you've got. I brought you out of Egypt. I've shown you my power, my miracles. Don't put anything else in my place. Okay? I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. Don't look anywhere else for answers. Don't put any other gods in place of me. I am the only God. There is no other God that can provide any answers whatsoever. Okay? So now then turn to Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy 4. This is Moses bringing God's word to the Israelites. And let's start in verse 1. Hear now, Israel, the decrees and laws I am about to teach you. Follow them so that you may live and may go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. Do not add to what I command you and do not subtract from it, but keep the commandments of the Lord, your God, that I give you. All right, here's one of the first admonitions in Scripture, and we know another admonition that's at the end of Scripture that says, whatever you do, don't add or take away anything from this book. You don't mess with God's word. God's word is perfect, it's holy, it's true. There's nothing you can add to it, don't try. And there's nothing that you should subtract from it either. Just because you don't like a verse, leave it alone. It's there for a purpose. That's why we believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. Either it's God's complete, total, perfect word, or it's not. We can't pick and choose. We can't add and subtract. We can't add a whole new Bible like Joseph Smith did. We can't do that. So God's telling them up front, don't take away, don't add anything to it. These commands are perfect as they are. Don't mess with them. Then in verse 5, it says, "See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to who?" Now, what is Israel on exhibit for? Is this just between God and Israel? Evidently not. He's got a covenant with them, but it's for a purpose. And he's saying, how you obey me is going to show the other nations of the world who I am. That's going to come up again here in a second. So observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely this great nation, Israel, is a wise and understanding people. Then the question, what other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? What other nation can claim a relationship with God Almighty, the God of the universe? Who else can claim that? Well, evidently this nation that God has picked is showing us a relationship with God. Maybe we ought to have that too. And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I'm setting before you today? What other nation has this? This is God working with the nation of Israel, but for the benefit of the whole world. And then the warning, only be careful and watch yourselves closely so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen or let them slip from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to their children after them. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb when he said to me, assemble. So remember these things. Teach them to your kids. Never let them part from your heart or your mind. All right. So now then, let's get on to verse 13 says, he declared to you his covenant, the Ten Commandments, which he commanded you to follow, and then wrote them on two stone tablets. And the Lord directed me at that time to teach you the decrees and laws you're to follow in the land that you're crossing the Jordan to possess. He declared them. They're written down. Don't change them. Keep them in your heart, your mind. Teach them to your kids. You need to know this God. You need to know God. Then verse 23. He says, be careful not to forget the covenant of the Lord your God that he made with you. Do not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything the Lord your God has forbidden. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Okay, now then, if you know anything about Oprah Winfrey, which, you know, but it's interesting that she made a statement, and it's been quite a while ago, that whenever she kind of started not really believing in the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that maybe there were many pathways to God and maybe there were many different ways to know God, all, you know, kind of getting off the track. Her comment was that she had heard somewhere in Scripture that said that God was a jealous God. And she said, I don't want my God to be jealous. That's not a good attribute to have. And I've thought about this over and over, and jealousy is not a pretty attribute in any of us. But the thing is that we got to keep in mind, God is the only being who has the right to be jealous. None of us, the reason it's an ugly attribute is because an attribute of a sinner being jealous is not pretty. Because what we're saying is that I'm jealous because I'm overlooking my faults, and I'm jealous of maybe what you have, I'm jealous of whatever, but we're sinners. And whoever I'm jealous of, they're a sinner too. And so jealousy is an ugly attribute for people, for sinners. But God is the only being that really has the right to be a jealous God. And he's saying, don't put anybody before me. Don't put any other gods before me. I'm the one that created you. I put you into being. I am the perfect holy God of all the universe. There is no other. And so doesn't God have the right to be jealous whenever we try to put something in front of him or in his place? That's why he's called a jealous God. Because he has done everything for us. And any time that we try to put something in his place that takes his place, that makes him less than who he is, that angers him. And it should. It should. So then we pick up in verse 25. It says, after you have had children and grandchildren have lived in the land a long time, if you then become corrupt and make any kind of idol, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord your God and provoking him to anger, I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you this day that you will quickly perish from the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. You will not live there long, but will certainly be destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and only a few of you will survive among the nations to which the Lord will drive you. So God is telling them up front, you disobey me, I'm going to scatter you from this land. And that's exactly what happened throughout history. And he says, and you're going to be destroyed in the nations where you're going to. You'll worship their idols. You're going to be away from this promised land. But then all the way through Scripture, he says, but I'm going to bring you back. That's God's covenant. He has to do that. He says, there you will worship man-made gods of wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or eat or smell. But if from there you seek the Lord your God, you will find him if you look for him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you're in distress and all these things have happened to you, then in later days you will return to the Lord your God and obey him. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not abandon or destroy you or forget the covenant with your forefathers, which he confirmed to them by oath. So that's the promise. God is telling them, remember who I am. I am God Almighty. I'm a jealous God. I will punish you for disobedience. But if you'll turn back to me, I will always come to your rescue. I will bring you back. So there's the promises that continue to go on. Then in verse 32. So ask now about the former days, long before your time, from the day God created man on the earth. Ask from one end of the heavens to the other. Has anything so great as this ever happened? Or has anything like it ever been heard of? Has any other people heard the voice of God speaking out of fire as you have and lived? Has this ever happened before? No, it hasn't. Has any God ever tried to take for himself one nation out of another nation by testings, by miraculous signs and wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, or by great and awesome deeds like all the things the Lord your God did for you in Egypt? Before your very eyes, has anything happened like that? The answer is no, it hadn't. Israel is saying, no, God Almighty has done this for us. You were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God. Besides him, there is no other. To whom shall you go? There is no one in heaven but him. The Lord is God, besides him there is no other. From heaven he made you hear his voice to discipline you. On earth he showed you his great fire, and you heard his words from out of the fire, because he loved your forefathers and chose their descendants after them. He brought you out of Egypt by his presence and his great strength, to drive out before you the nations greater and stronger than you, and to bring you into their land, to give it to you for your inheritance as it is today. And I believe that today is today too, by the way. Acknowledge and take to heart this day. Okay, so after he's laid all of this up, what's the summation of this? He wants them to understand. Here's what he wants. Acknowledge and take to heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth below. There is no other. Keep his decrees and commands, which I'm giving you today, so that it may go well with you and your children after you, and that you may live long in the land the Lord your God gives you for all time. For how long? Okay, just be sure we understand that. All time, this is what happens. but remember and acknowledge the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth below. Just like Asaph said, who have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire more than you, God. And Peter's saying, to whom shall we go? There is no other being that we can return to that can tell us, look at what God has done. No other being has done what God has done. And he's taken the nation of Israel and made this example out of them so that other nations will believe in God. The entire world can believe in God. And so, who is it that can do this but God himself? There has to be one God and one God alone. There can't be many other gods accomplishing almost the same thing and be worthy at all. There's one true God. He has done these things. And there is no other. Okay? So this is in Deuteronomy. This is saying the exact same thing. Let's look at 1 Kings. Samuel, Kings, so keep going to the right. 1 Kings 8. All right, we've run ahead about 500 years or so from the time of Moses and whenever the Israelites crossed into the land of Israel. And God telling them that whenever I bring you into this land, don't ever forget that I'm God that did this. Keep them at the forefront of your heart and your mind. Teach them to your children. Every generation should know these things. And so 500 years later, Solomon is about to build the temple in Jerusalem for God to dwell in. Okay? Now then, 1 Kings 8:22 says, "Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in front of the whole assembly of Israel, spread out his hands toward heaven and said, 'O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth below. You who keep your covenant of love with your servants who continue wholeheartedly in your way. There is no God like you in heaven above or earth below.'" Reflects exactly what Asaph said, exactly what has been said, is there is no other God. Not in heaven, not on earth. No one can take his place. Solomon is about to dedicate God's dwelling place, and he says the same thing. There is no God that's going to dwell here except God, the God of all gods, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the one true God. Then he goes down in verse 27. He asks this incredible question. It's pretty far reaching. So this is about 1,000 years before Christ. He asks this question. But will God really dwell on earth? Will God actually come down to live with us? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I've built? Solomon is in humility saying, you know, I've built this incredible structure, but this is nothing. The heavens can't contain God. God is spirit. He is infinite. He's not in one location. He is beyond all reason, beyond all physical restraints. He is omniscient. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere. How is he going to be in this one little building I've built? Will God really dwell on earth? And we know the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's how he's going to do it. Solomon didn't know that at that time. He couldn't figure out how it is that God was going to come dwell on earth. But his son Jesus Christ did. So God came to earth and dwelt among us. Now then, he also says in verse 54, he's talking for everybody. He says, "When Solomon had finished all these prayers and supplications to the Lord, he rose from the altar, from before the altar of the Lord, where he had been kneeling with his hands spread out toward heaven. He stood and blessed the whole assembly of Israel in a loud voice, saying, "Praise be to the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, just as he promised." And then he goes on to verse 59, and he says, "And may these words of mine, which I have prayed before the Lord, be near to the Lord, our God, day and night, that he may uphold the cause of his servant, Solomon, and the cause of his people, Israel, according to each day's need." For what reason? "So that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is no other." We do this as Israel. Solomon says, "I do this as the king of Israel to bring God a dwelling place." And the people of Israel, God's chosen, we do these things so that why? So that everybody else in the world will know that there is no God but God. There is no other. That's the purpose. So we see over and over God working through Israel and those people to make an impression on the world, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is no other. So what God was teaching Israel was meant for history, humanity, all along. And then whenever we get into the work of the Messiah, God is saying, it's not just for Israel I'm going to do this. I'm going to send the Messiah for all peoples. So God has been showing this from early on in Israel's history, what his purpose is. If I work with Israel, maybe the rest of the world will see that there is no other God. There is no other God. That there is one God and shouldn't look for any others. No other being can keep this everlasting covenant. When God makes an everlasting covenant, he's the only one that can keep it because he's the only infinite being that there is. So nobody else can measure up to that sort of a promise keeping. A covenant that spans hundreds of generations and is still in effect today, and therefore it's an enduring message to every single generation that what? That the Lord is God, there is no other. To whom shall we go? Who else is there? Who else in heaven is there to choose from? Who else on earth can make these sorts of covenants that endure forever? Who else can provide these miracles and work with a nation for thousands of years and be a witness today in 2017 as to his power? There is no other. He is God. There is no other. So now then, let's look at a couple more. Second Chronicles, Kings Chronicles. Second Chronicles 20. This is King Jehoshaphat. And I think he was jumping. Because Israel is about to be attacked by the Moabites. And so Jehoshaphat is praying for God's deliverance from the hands of the Moabites. And he says in verse 5, he says, "Then Jehoshaphat stood up in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem at the temple of the Lord in the front of the new courtyard and said, 'O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you.'" So God, if you're on our side, the Moabites are whipped because no one can stand against you. But this statement here, "Are you not the God who is in heaven?" Not a God, not one of many. Are you not the God that is in heaven? You are the only one that's there. Who have I in heaven but you, God? He's saying the exact same thing. We can't depend on anything else, anyone else, any other being to rescue us from this attack. God, we have to depend on you. You're the only one that's there. You are the God of heaven. He does, look at Psalm 115. Here, well, then we're going to come back to Nehemiah. Psalm 115. So what Jehoshaphat has said, "Are you not the God who is in heaven?" probably David says in Psalm 115, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory because of your love and faithfulness. We don't deserve any glory. You do. Why do the nations say, where's their God? Why do the nations look at Israel and say, where's their God? And he answers, our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. So Jehoshaphat is saying, are you not the God in heaven? You're the only one that's capable of saving us. You're the one that we turn to. David is saying, God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. The total power, sovereignty of God, that he can do whatever he pleases. He doesn't have to explain it to us. You know, it would be wonderful if God would explain things as he went so we would understand better and see a little bit more of the future. If he would explain to us why he puts people in power and give us a good reason sometimes and make us feel even better about where this world is going. But he doesn't do that. Wouldn't it be great? But he does what he pleases. He puts people in power. He's establishes governments. And it's beyond our comprehension. But we have to believe that he's doing all things together toward the good. We have to believe that. So David says he does whatever pleases him. Jehoshaphat, are you not the God who is in heaven, power and might? No one can withstand it. And then go back to Nehemiah. So from Chronicles, Ezra, and Nehemiah. Nehemiah, in Nehemiah 8, Ezra the priest says, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men, women, and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon. And he did this day after day. And we complain about a one-hour sermon. Day after day, all morning long, reading the law of God. Okay? So that's the picture that you get. He is dedicating the rebuilt wall of Jerusalem. He's there to dedicate the people to God. And then in Nehemiah 9, verse 5, he has gathered all the Levites, the temple servants. He's gathered them all together, and he tells them, stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name. May it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. You are the Lord God who chose Abraham and brought him out, and he begins the history. This is what God has done for Israel. You are the Lord God. You made the heavens. You alone are him. You're the only one that has done these things. So he's bringing it back to the people to understand, without God, we're nothing. Who do we have in heaven but God? To whom shall we go but God? There's no other being. There's no other being in all creation that has done these things. God is the creator of all things. He's the beginning of all things. Without him, we don't stand a chance. And so again, throughout Scripture, we see this singular uniqueness, not only of God, but we're going to be piecing together, is Jesus Christ God? Is Jesus God? He has to be God, but does Scripture show that? So as we look through, we'll get into Isaiah next week probably, we begin to see all of these things that point, again, to Christ, who has to be God on earth. And that's why Peter can say, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. There is nobody else that we can turn to. As hard as some of your teachings are, we don't have anybody else. All right, any questions or anything? We'll be in Isaiah next week looking at some of the things that Isaiah said. And I'm sure you'll remember it from our lessons in Isaiah. I'm sure you'll remember all those verses. So. Anything? Let's have a word of prayer. God Almighty, you alone are God. You are God, there is no other. You are the God of all things. You are the God of the universe. You're the God of all creation. God, whenever we come to you, we know that you are the absolute power in all creation. We know that nations and leaders are so small to you in your mighty power. Yet you are interested in people. You're interested in how they worship you, how they believe in you. You are interested. And God, we ask constantly for your help in our leadership and in everything that goes on in our country, in this world, because without you, it's total chaos. So we ask that people in all leadership positions turn back to you, God, and to seek your will before their decisions are made. We look forward to changes that are coming, and we want to always be in your will, God, with everything that is done. God, I thank you for this class. Their prayers, their generosity, their kindness to other people, we see you working through them every single day. We thank you that you are God above. In Jesus' name, amen.